Good morning.
Good morning.
Romans 12, verses 3-8. Romans 12, verses 3-8. For by the grace given me to God, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body, we have many members or parts. The members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches, in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you sent your Son, who is the Word of God, and that He redeemed us and rescued us from our sinfulness, from the destruction that we deserve, that awaits the unrepentant. But not only did he do this, he gave of your Spirit to us. And your Spirit gives us gifts that we may serve you, that we may build up one another, that we may further your kingdom. So I pray as we pour over your word that your Spirit would illuminate our minds and our hearts to see, to be convicted, exhorted, admonished, encouraged, comforted, to work out the gifts that you have given. In the name of Christ, amen. So if you recall from the last couple of weeks, we studied verse 1 of Romans 12, and then we studied verse 2, right? And what we found in those verses was twofold. First, we found the worship of God, one who dedicates his life or her life to worshiping God and what that looked like. And then in verse 2, we saw the will of God, how we are to be transformed by the renewal of our mind so that we can discern and approve of what God's will is. And the reason I bring that back to our minds this morning is it's going to be important for us to have that hold or that understanding as we dive into verses 3-8. Because dedication to God, worship of God, must precede service to God. We find it time and time again where we're called to devote ourselves to God. And the one who is devoted to the Lord, who has surrendered her will to God, and said, my life is about what God wants for me, that person will be useful in the service of God. So this is why I believe it's structured that way. Why Paul starts chapter 12 the way that he does. He wants us to first be dedicated to the Lord once and for all. And from that position, can we begin to serve him in verses 3-8. But why do we need to hear these verses this morning? Right? It's not just that this is where we've landed, and let's just go with it. there's a reason that we need to hear what's going to be said in these verses. Because we're talking about these gifts, we're talking about service to God, and the main point of this section is not the gifts, actually. The main point is whatever gift that you have, and we'll see that everybody that is in Christ has a gift, you must use it. You must be thankful for it, and you must strive with everything that you have to use that gift, no matter what it is. No matter if you or somebody else or the world says, well, you have a gift that's not as important, or you have a gift that's not as showy. Because every gift that God has given is important, must be deployed in the service of God for the benefit of the church. So we can fall into this trap of saying, well, you know, I don't get to stand up in front of people and preach. I don't get to exposit the scriptures. My gift that I have doesn't matter. We have this self-pity. And really, it's us devaluing the gift that God has given us. This is why we need to hear these verses and make sure we don't fall into that trap of comparing the gift that God graciously gave to me to a gift that he graciously gave to someone else and saying, hey, his gift is better. Her gift is better. I'm just going to fall back and do nothing. Another reason I think we need to hear these verses is because of our culture that we live in. And what I mean about that specifically is we have a spectator sport culture where we want to sit back on the sidelines, not even on the sidelines, in the stands, and be entertained. But yet we have the audacity from that position to want to cast judgment and decide how things should go. I'm not in the game. I don't contribute at all to the final result. But I'm going to tell you what you should be doing, what you should be doing, what you should have done. I'm a spectator, yet I want to lead. That's the culture that we live in. Everybody wants to be in the stands and yet pronounce judgment. So what we're going to see in our text this morning is three things. In verse 3, we're going to see a call to humility. A call to humility. In verses 4 and 5, we're going to see that there's diversity, there's unity, and there's interdependency amongst us, amongst the body of Christ. Diversity, unity, interdependency. And then finally, we're going to see in verses 6 through 8, a call to service. Let's start at the beginning. He says in verse 3, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." So the first word we encounter is the word "for," right? And by now we understand that the word "for" connects what came before to what's coming next. And in our text this morning, we have what came before was this spiritual devotion, right? This spiritual worship of God. And now what we're going to have is this spiritual usefulness. But the connection we find in verse 3 is having the right attitude. Having the right attitude of humility. "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." It's interesting how Paul says, "by the grace given to me." And what Paul is doing there is setting an example of the fact that he has been given a gift. And in fact, it is, if we're being honest, one of the greatest gifts that God gave. Paul was an apostle. Paul saw the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul was commissioned to plant churches and admonish people to serve the Lord, to turn from sin. Paul had authority that no one in this room possesses. In fact, that office is no more. Wait, I heard somebody's claim to be an apostle. They're not. If they mean it the way that Paul was an apostle, they're not. But Paul was an apostle. He saw Christ. He was commissioned specifically by Christ. But yet he says here, by the grace given to me. This is how he communicates his apostleship. He started Romans 1 the same way. He says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name. In Galatians 2, verses 7 through 9, Paul again attributes his position, his calling, his office to the grace of God. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. In verse 9, he says in Galatians 2, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. And then one more reference where Paul is saying he's an apostle by grace. Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 8, he says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it now has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. He continues, of this gospel, I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. So Paul says he is an apostle, not because of his characteristics, not because of all the learning that he had as a Pharisee, but squarely and solely because of the grace that was given to him. So from that stance of humility on Paul's part, he embarks to call us to the same. He says, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Notice that he's addressing everyone. And the reason I believe he does that is because all of us, in our fallen condition, in our fallen nature, have an issue with pride. Possess the sin of pride in its many forms and fashions, but nonetheless, it's common to fallen man. There's not a single person who can sit here and say, I've never had an issue with being prideful, because that statement communicates that you have. I've heard an illustration that goes something like this. A humble person, or somebody who thinks himself to be humble, you know, they're awarded this medallion for humility. Everybody has recognized that this person truly is humble. So they go up to the podium and they accept the medallion and they put it around their necks. And the moment they do that, it's snatched from them. You're not humble. You're walking around showing off that you received the recognition for being humble. So this address is for all of us. And you know me, I'm a sports guy, so I have to give you a sports analogy some point in my sermon, right? There's a lot of athletes who at one point or another have some kind of issue that crops up, and you know, the public denounces it, the media just castrates them over it, and they try to reinvent themselves, right? They try to come back and say, I'm better. And what's happening recently is they're saying, I had to go find self-love. My problem was I didn't love myself enough. So that's why I acted or did what I did. But don't worry, I found love for myself. So it's all better. The Bible never communicates that we have a problem with loving ourselves. In fact, Christ said, no man ever hated his own flesh. That's not our problem. The problem is we have pride, that we lift ourselves up higher than we ought to, that we elevate ourselves above our right positions. So Paul warns us, he admonishes us to be humble, to not overthink of ourselves. How do we do that? We recognize the grace given to us. All that we are and all that we have has come directly from God's gracious and sovereign hand. We recognize in Romans 1 through 11, we find this issue, this condition of man that we're not exempt from. It was only by God's grace that we find ourselves in Romans 12, where we're redeemed now, and where we can serve him, where we can worship him. That'll help us with pride and overthinking of who we are. But a quick side note, it's not about false humility either. It's not about, I know God has given me this gift, and others have come alongside and said, yeah, God has gifted you that way. He's working through you. And every time somebody comes up to you and tries to congratulate you or give you a compliment, you like put your head down. Actually, man, I did awful. I'm just the worst at everything that I do. And out of the corner of your eye, you're hoping that they'll just start building you up. I'm going to throw out the bait. I'm going to self-deprecate so that somebody else can build me up. That's false humility. That's not what Paul is calling for. He's calling for a right thinking of who we are in light of God's grace. And recognizing that God does give gifts that we don't have to self-deprecate, but we don't self-exalt. He gives us the second part of this, though. He says, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. That word sober also means sound, so you may have that in your translation. To be in one's right mind, to be sane. In Luke 8, verse 35, we find this word, and this is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. In Luke 8, 35, then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. He was in his right mind because of what Jesus had done for him. So the implication of this word sober is that there's an element of insanity that coincides with pride. The person who is prideful, who exalts himself above where he actually is, who attributes anything that he has to himself and not to God, not to the grace of God, is insane. That person is out of their mind. So Paul says, have sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has a son. So that's a little more, requires more interpretative effort to understand what he means by the measure of faith. Because most commentators agree, and I fall in this category too, that when he says measure of faith, he's not talking about saving faith, although that's an outworking of what's being said here. But when he says measure of faith, it's essentially knowing the limitation sent by God for the gift that he gave you. Knowing the limitation of the gift that God gave you. So for example, it's, I have this gift, but I know that God has proportioned it in such a way that I can't go too far. I can't take the gift and think I can do anything and everything that I think I can with the gift. I know that God has set bounds for this gift that he has given me. So for example, there's some preachers, some teachers who God has given that gift, and they're superb, right? There's some preachers who I could listen to all day. Some of us get queasy when we hear a 20-minute message. And partly it's because of our flesh, and partly it's because of the giftedness, so to speak, of the preacher or the teacher. And there's some preachers who they can preach for an hour and a half and have you on the edge of your seat the entire time. So Paul is saying there's a measure of faith that God gives so that you know your limitation. If you're not the one who can go that long and captivate and hold the audience there, know your limitation. God has assigned it to you. So we believe that's what measure of faith is referring to. This is what John MacArthur said. In this context, a measure of faith seems to refer to the correct measure of the spiritual gift and its operating features that God sovereignly bestows on every believer. Every believer receives the exact gift and resources best suited to fulfill his role in the body of Christ. Every person has his own special but limited set of capabilities. So now, after Paul has laid this groundwork of the right attitude we ought to have, of humility, then he's going to turn us to this diversity, this unity, and this interdependency. Let's see what he says in verses 4 and 5. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Again, we have that word for, and it reminds us that thinking rightly about ourselves help us think rightly about others, helping us to see who we rightly are in light of God and God's grace will help us to see rightly of other people as well. He says for, and then he says, as in one body, we have many parts. So we have that imagery again and again in Scripture where we're members of the body of Christ, where Christ himself is our head, and we're illuminated, empowered by one common spirit, that being the Spirit of God, God's Holy Spirit. But yet, in that unity, there's also diversity. One of the most amazing elements of God's creation is your very own body. I don't have enough time to go into detail about all the interdependency that our body has and possesses, how there's different functions within our body, and yet each function is required for there to be proper function of the entire body. It's magnificent. If you have time, just research your body and how God has put it together. And this is why Paul references this illustration. He wants us to see that there's unity and also diversity. He says, though, that there's different function. There's different roles. And that's not to be taken as, again, my role, although it's different than somebody else's, it's not as important. Because if I'm not doing my role, then I'm adversely impacting the body as a whole. Because if God has said, this is my gift, this is my role, and you need to use it for the betterment of the body as a whole, then you have to do it. And it's necessary, it's required of you to do so. That diversity is what we need. But also he says there's this interdependency that we have. He says, so we are one body in Christ, he says also, and individually members one of another. So not only are we united to the head, who is Christ, we're united to each other. It's easy for us to say, I'm connected to Christ. You know, Christ is my head, and that's true, absolutely. But sometimes we say that to kind of divorce ourselves from the other parts of the body, the other members. And yet we find here in other places, individually members one of another. I need you. Whatever gift God has given you, I need you to employ that gift. Whatever gift that God has given me, you need me to employ and use that gift. Because we're interdependent on each other. There's so many Christians who come to church, who sit, who listen, who leave, and that becomes their routine. And then if there's an issue that crops up, usually it's because they're not receiving something. I'm not receiving this, or I'm not receiving that. It's never, or I've never heard it so far, I'm not serving. I'm not using my gift that God has given me to bless the body. That's what I need to be doing. You have a gift. You have a specific purpose, and it must be used. We need it. And then finally, in verses 6 through 8, there's a call to serve. It says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Side note, that phrase, let us use them, has been added by the translators, not in the original text, but it's implied. And then he gives us this list. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service and our serving, the one who teaches and is teaching, the one who exhorts and is exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. I'm going to run through these kind of quickly, but let me point out a few things. Again, as I said in our introduction, the point is not just to rattle off a list. The point is whatever gift that you have, use it. You cannot say that I don't have a gift. You cannot say my gift is not important. You cannot say I don't have a purpose. Whatever gift that you have, you must use it. That's the point of this list, and we're going to go through it. And my iPad just died, so I'm going to grab my notes. I was prepared. So we have in that section, this final section, this call to serve. There's three things that I want us to also take note of. A sense of responsibility, a sense of obligation, and a sense of fulfillment. We're obligated, as we should be convinced by now, to use these gifts that we have from the Lord. We have this responsibility to bless the body of Christ with whatever gift that I have been given. It's a necessity. But also there's this fulfillment that comes from using the gift. Because if God has given you a gift, a purpose, this is how he wants you to bless the body. This is how he wants you to bless the body of Christ, your fellow brothers and sisters. As you're exercising that gift, you're directly where God wants you to be. And as a believer, what greater joy is that? Knowing that I am where God wants me to be. I am doing what God wants me to do. There's joy and fulfillment as we exercise these gifts. The ESV titles this section, Gifts of Grace. And when I saw that title, I was like, man, I guess I can't use that for the title of my sermon. Kind of made me a little bit sad because it's a good summarization of this section. It's gifts of grace. And that word for grace comes from charisma, where we get our word charisma from. And it has to do with just this using something in such a way that those who see it are blessed by it. If you ever seen somebody that's an ice skater and they're really good at it, you sit there, or somebody that's a dancer, right? And you sit there and you're like, wow, they're so graceful in their movements. So beautiful as you watch them exercise that gift. It's the same idea for us. As you see somebody exercise their gift, it's almost like you're enamored with it. You see, wow, that's exactly what God has designed them for. Because the way they're using it is so graceful. And then the second part of that word drives at the fact that it's meritless. The gift wasn't given because the person deserved it. It was the gift of grace, like the ESV title says. So now let us quickly run through the list. He says, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith, prophecy can be defined as a discourse emanating from divine inspiration and declaring the purposes of God, whether by reproving and admonishing the wicked, or by comforting the afflicted, or revealing things hidden. So prophecy can be foretelling, me telling you what God has said, me admonishing you to walk in the words of God. It can also be foretelling of future events. And I believe we're not talking about the foretelling of future events when he uses prophecy here. The primary use of prophecy in the New Testament has to do with republishing Christ's message. Essentially, whatever I find in Scripture, that is what I speak. I'm a mouthpiece for the Word of God. I don't have any new prophecy. I'm just telling you what God has already said, what God is requiring of man. In 1 Corinthians 14, verses 3 and 4, we find that use of it. He says, on the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. That's what we mean by prophecy. In the second part where he says, in proportion to our faith, again, that's a warning against going beyond what God has given and what God has said. So whatever proportion that I have received from God, I must take careful attention to not going beyond that, to not saying more than what the Scriptures have said, to not saying less than what the Scriptures have said. And then he says, if prophecy in our serving, this is where we get the word deacon or deaconess from, and it refers to mundane tasks. It refers to things that people may look down on or overlook. But God doesn't overlook it. It's a specific gift that he has given. This kind of person is a see something, do something person. This is the kind of person we need to get the word of God out. You know, it's easy for me to get up here and just preach what I've been studying and what I've compiled. But everybody that's contributed to this moment, they're necessary. They have an important part to play. So this service, although it may be overlooked by most people, it's not overlooked by God. It's an important work. When he says, in our serving, we're going to find that in our serving, in his teaching, in his exhortation, and generosity. The concept there is stay in your lane. Most of us know what that means. In the sphere that you have been placed by God, that's where you need to stay. Don't try to go outside of this sphere of service that God has placed you. Because you think that I need to be over here and doing this thing, or over here and doing this thing. Stay in the sphere where God has placed you. That's what he means by in your serving. Next, we have the one who teaches in his teaching. The goal of a teacher is to shape the will of the student. It's not just to communicate information. That's obviously a part of it. But the goal is to take something, communicate it, teach it, so that the student, the recipient, will internalize it, submit themselves to it, live in accordance to it, to make it their own. Remember, God told the parents of the nation of Israel, teach your children. At all times, when you're standing up, when you're sitting down, when you're out and about, when you're home, at all times, communicate the truth of who I am and of my word to your children. This is why governments and society and institutions are so concerned with communicating and grabbing the youth, right, and indoctrinating them. If I can grab the youth, if I can teach them, if I can shape their wills, then they'll be of service to me. It's no different, as it were, with God. He wants us to teach and to communicate so that the will of the one that's taught is shaped by the word of God. It's a will that submits to the will of God. And that will is therefore useful to God, that person. It's about communicating the truth of God's word. The one who exhorts in his exhortation. Exhort, to call to one side, to beg, to counsel, to encourage. It's a stirring address. Exhortation is about stimulating faith in others. The one who exhorts is admonishing his hearer to live in light of what they have heard. So there's an element of teaching within exhortation, but it's more about you've heard this truth. Now live in light of it. Don't just store it in your head, but make sure your life is submitted to it. When I think of exhortation, I think of Paul Washer. I think of a man who gets in the pulpit and he stirs me to follow Christ. He stirs me to hold fast to the hope of Christ Jesus. He exhorts with everything that he has to remind and encourage his audience to stay on the narrow path. He's not just teaching, but he's begging and pleading and urging men and women to stay faithful to Christ. That's exhortation. The one who contributes in generosity. The idea here is No self-seeking. It's sacrificial. I'm giving of myself, but it's not for myself. I'm not looking for somebody to acknowledge that I've done something. I'm doing it because I love the Lord and I love his people. And I'm glad to do it. But one note there before we move on to the next one. It's not just for the rich. You know, you may think, well, I don't have two pennies to rub together. Clearly, God hasn't given me this gift. But let me remind you of something that we find in 2 Corinthians, verse 8, verses 1 through 5. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. How did it happen? How was that possible for them? For they gave according to their means, as I testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, to us. They were exercising this gift, and yet they were poor. Two more. The one who leads with zeal. To lead is to preside over. To look out for. It carries the idea of also protecting, guarding, caring for. In a word, it's servant leadership. It's not just about, I'm a leader, so now everybody must bow to my will. It's I'm a leader, and I must serve those that God has given me to care for. Then he says, with zeal. I think that's important because it's easy to grow discouraged as a leader. It's easy to grow lazy as a leader. But God wants the person that leads, in whatever capacity that is, to be earnest, to be eager, to be full of zeal about leading God's people and not be slothful. And then the final one, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. If you want the antithesis of this, think back to the friends of Job. They came alongside Job and thought they were being helpful, but yet they didn't lift up Job's spirits. They pushed him more and more down into the ground. They weren't showing compassion with cheerfulness. They weren't coming alongside Job and helping lift him up. The one who does acts of mercy does it with this gladness of heart that impacts the one they're coming alongside. This is the call of the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let me close with two things. A longer quote from Ray Stedman, but I think it's important. First, this is what Ray Stedman says. He's a preacher. And he's talking about the mark of spirit-energized ministry. The mark of whether it comes from the spirit or of the flesh, talking about our service, using these gifts, is that it be done in the wholehearted, unrelenting participation of the spirit. That is, it never ceases. Why is this the mark, he says? Because these gifts can be exercised in the flesh, and they can be a fair imitation of the real thing for a while. But there is one thing about the imitation. If it isn't patted on the back, administered to, or given full credit or public recognition, it stops. The mark of the ministry that is in the flesh is that it just flashes up for a while, and as long as it has public center of attention, it goes ahead. But as soon as that fades, it quits. On the other hand, the mark of the ministry of the Spirit is that regardless of whether anyone says anything or sees anything and keeps right on going. That is because it is unto the Lord. You can't continue with the perennial enthusiasm that you show without having discovered the secret of resting on the indwelling life of Jesus Christ. That is why this wholehearted, continual service is the mark of a spirit-filled ministry. It is the mark that you have discovered the fountain of living waters, and therefore, out of your inner being, there flows rivers of living water and blessing to others. It is the mark that you have the secret of a lifetime of fruitful service. 12 months out of the year, the fruit of the Spirit is evident in your life because you have learned how to really live in the fellowship of an ungrieved spirit, in the smile of the Lord Jesus, and delighting in the heart of the Father. That is the secret of real, wholehearted participation in these ministries. He's saying to do any of this, to continue in this, to not grow weary in these things, one must constantly be drawing from the well of communion and union with Christ Jesus, with the triune God. And then finally, God's call, God's gift is your calling. God's gift is your calling. So labor hard to figure out how God has gifted you. Labor hard because you know that it's necessary for the rest of us to be blessed by whatever gift that you have. And once you find that calling, that gift, use it to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, what a joy to know that we have been redeemed, rescued by your work alone. And yet, going forward, you allow us to take part in the work of bringing and drawing and serving people to your Son. I pray that you would help us not be spectators, but to use and discover the gifts that you have given us for your glory and for the good of your church, that Christ may be exalted and honored, and that everyone else may be blessed. In his name we pray. Amen.